I invite you to turn with me now to John chapter 18. And we finished up chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, last Lord's Day. We move now to John 18, verses 1 through 14, as we continue this series in John. And thinking back to what we saw in John 17 there, we were looking at the high priestly prayer. And then, of course, in the weeks before that, at the scene that unfolded there in the upper room of beginning of chapter 13 through 17, we saw Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, that eve before the cross. We saw him ministering to his disciples and doing so to comfort them, to comfort their troubled hearts, to give them peace, and to encourage them, and of course for us as well. And now there's a bit of a shift that happens in John's gospel. A shift in the scene there, as the scene in the upper room comes to an end, and as Jesus and his disciples leave that upper room and enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then through that, of course, all the events that are set in motion that night, of course, by Jesus' own will and determination. And so this morning we're going to be looking at John 18, verses 1 through 14. And again, keep your Bibles open as we go through, as we make our way through this text together. Let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Oh God, as we gather here on this day, at your call, at your gracious invitation, as we come to your word, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to receive it, to be humble, to be teachable, to be obedient to it, that we would see here our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and grow in our knowledge of him, in our trust of him. We're thankful, O Lord, that in this dark world, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Cause us to, again, receive that guidance, that light in truth, to receive it in faith and in love. Strengthen us to that. Help us, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand, if you're able, for our reading, again, John 18, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as we read through this account of the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's more, of course, to come, our minds go back to another garden as we see Jesus, the second Adam, enter this garden. Our minds go back to that first garden, to creation itself. And we're mindful that when God created the world, he planted a garden in the east in Eden. And it was there that the Lord put the man whom he had formed to work that garden, to tend that garden, to keep it. And the Lord God gave a command to the man there in the garden, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Having given that command, you remember how the Lord God then proceeded to give a bride to Adam. And how when God created the woman, Adam awoke from his sleep and beheld her, and with great rejoicing he looked upon his bride. He rejoiced in his bride. And so God's perfect creation came to this wonderful and glorious culmination of the marriage of the first man and woman. But something happened. Something happened in the garden. A serpent came into the garden, questioning the word of God, tempting the woman to eat of the forbidden fruit. And Adam, who was standing right there with her, failed to guard the garden, to keep it. He didn't raise his heel to crush that serpent. Instead, he stood idly by and watched his wife eat. And then he took from her hand the forbidden fruit, and he ate. He joined with his wife in her sin, and he didn't lay down his life for his bride. And the just sentence was pronounced upon them. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And this lush paradise, this Garden of Eden, was ruined by the rebellious sin of our first parents. Emmanuel's land reverberated with the just sentence of death. As one person has put it, Adam turned the garden into a grave. Now, that's in mind here in John. That imagery is here in some measure as the second Adam enters the garden. As he records for us the events of our text this morning, he lays the setting for us in these opening verses. Look with me again at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. The table fellowship of the upper room has ended. That sweet hour of prayer is finished. Jesus goes out with his disciples and they cross over the brook. It's the same brook. There's historical connection here. The same brook that so many years before David had crossed when he fled for his life from his son Absalom. But now David's greater son, Jesus, crosses that brook, not to flee for his life, but he's going to lay down his life. He's been very clear about that. And on the other side of that brook, John tells us, there was a garden. It was, as we just mentioned, from a garden that Adam was exiled. He was removed from the garden, exiled, because he'd broken the covenant, failed to crush the head of the serpent, failed to lay down his life for his bride. And as a result, he lost the title to the tree of life. But Jesus, the second Adam, has come to undo all that Adam had done. And so it is this garden which Jesus enters now. And he enters because he is going to keep the covenant. He enters because he will raise his heel to crush the head of the serpent. He will lay down his life for his bride. And he will earn the right to eat of the tree of life. And so John tells us that Jesus and his disciples entered the garden. But of course, there's a disciple that's missing. We read of him in verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, we've read earlier about what's going on with Judas. The devil has entered him. He's put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And remember how just that very night, just hours earlier, not that much earlier, on that very night, Jesus had offered Judas the bread. And Judas had taken the bread. He'd taken the bread that Jesus had given him. But then John tells us that right after that, Satan had entered Judas, and Judas went out to betray him. And those ominous words that Satan entered him, and it was night, it was dark. The dark night mirroring the darkness of his own heart. And he left that table fellowship that night. He left that sweet hour of prayer. He went into the darkness of night to do his dark deeds, to do the work of Satan, lifting up his heel against his friend. And we do need to remember Judas had known Jesus' friendship. He had known fellowship with Jesus for 3 years. Judas knew about this garden. For Jesus and his disciples, that garden had been a place of fellowship. It was a place of communion. It was a place of intimacy. It's where they walked and talked together. Perhaps not unlike those places you enjoy, those special places you enjoy with your friends, where there's wonderful memories and communion and fellowship there. And yet Judas, who himself had enjoyed all of that, now with Satan in his heart in the darkness of that night, comes to this very garden to betray that friendship. And the fact that he's come to betray is very clear from verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas procured a detachment of troops. Literally, he procured a cohort of soldiers. Now, that number is somewhere between 200 and 600 soldiers. That's what Judas comes with to the garden. Somewhere between 200 and 600 Roman authorities. He has with him political might and authority. But that's not all. He's also procured officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Most likely here, the elite temple guard. He has with him not only the political authorities, but the religious authorities as well. Here then are state and church, if you will. State and church in league with each other. State and church aligned in league with each other against Jesus, against the Son. Led by a man who has Satan in his heart. And they enter the garden. How quickly Judas has done his dark, deathly deeds that night. And notice how they come into the garden with lanterns, with torches, with weapons. They've come into the garden expecting conflict, expecting a battle, expecting resistance, expecting violence. They come with weapons to arrest the Prince of Peace. They come with torches in the darkness of night to arrest the light of the world. And it's Judas who's led them there. Judas will use the place of fellowship to sever that fellowship. He'll use the place of communion to break that communion. The place of intimacy to betray that intimacy. Remember how we said before, Judas will use even the very strength of the bread that he received from Jesus' hand only hours earlier to now lift up his heel against Jesus there in the garden. And so you see what's going on here in the darkness of this night. In Judas, Satan has entered the garden once again. And yet this time the serpent will be met not by an Adam who stands passively by, watching his bride fall into sin, doing nothing about it. This time, Satan will be met by Christ, the last Adam, who will actively defend his bride, even here, making sure to lose not a one. He scheduled this meeting here. He's come here to lay down his life for his bride. John makes that clear to us in the verses that follow. Look at verses 4 to 6. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Verse 4. Verse 4 literally reads, Jesus knowing all that would come to him. Jesus knowing all that would come to him. Now certainly there's indication of him knowing all the events that would unfold that night, but I think John means something else by that as well, that Jesus knowing all that would come to him. Here are echoes of what he's just said in previous verses, where Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." And John is reminding us here, even as Jesus enters into the garden, even as he comes forward to the troops and as he comes forward to Judas, Jesus knows all those whom the Father has given to him. He knows all those whom the Father will draw to him, who will come to him. Of course, that means even as Jesus just prayed there in the upper room, Jesus knows you. All those who had come to him through all the long centuries of time. And so now in the Garden of Gethsemane, you are still on his mind, even as he's just prayed for you at the end of chapter 17. And with you on his mind, and all those who will come to him on his mind, and all that will transpire, notice what he does. He steps forward to meet the soldiers. He comes forward to meet the officers. He comes forward to meet Judas. He comes forward to meet Satan. He will not stand passively by and allow his bride to ruin herself. He doesn't shrink back. He boldly comes forward, and he comes forward to meet the enemy. Jesus is the one who is supremely in control here. In fact, as the text goes on, you'll notice Satan won't be permitted to ask the first question in this garden. Satan won't be permitted to ask any question at all. There will be no questioning of God's word here, no undoing of what God has done and will do here. It's Jesus who is in control. Jesus is the one who asks the questions. Jesus is the one who is in control. Jesus is the one who puts into motion all the events of that night. Yes, there's darkness here, but make no mistake about it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. And so significantly, you notice Jesus' first words there in the garden. He asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" Does that sound familiar? You're going to have to take your minds way back in our study. All the way back to John chapter 1, verse 38. And those happen to be the very first words that Jesus speaks in John's gospel. "Whom are you seeking?" And now at the end of the gospel, he asks the question again. And they answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth," like they did at the beginning, but with a whole different purpose here. And Jesus says to them, "I am." Our translation weakens it, doesn't it? In these verses, each time when Jesus says, "I am," our translation adds the pronoun "he," "I am he." But that's not there in the Greek. That's not there in the original. In the original, it's simply the words, "I am." And so here is this great band of armed soldiers, again, somewhere between 200 and 600 Roman soldiers, and you've got the temple guard, and Jesus asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responds by taking the divine name upon his lips and saying, "I am." Now, we've heard that often in John's gospel. It's one of those themes you can trace throughout. He said these very things before. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine." And now, yet one more time in John's gospel, as he marches forth to meet the enemy in the garden, he speaks the divine name, "I am." Ironically, one of those who is seeking Jesus this very night, though again for all the wrong reasons, is Judas. And he's identified here as the one who betrayed him. And he's standing not with Jesus, but with them. With those who have aligned themselves against Jesus. Judas identifies with those who are seeking Jesus, but seeking Jesus because they want to kill him, murder him, put him to death. Their intent this evening is murder. Their intent is to turn this garden into a grave for the giver of life. They won't succeed. But look at what happens, verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine that scene. Picture that scene. It's one of my favorites in the entire Gospel of John. "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus simply speaks the name, "I am." 200 to 600 soldiers fall flat on the ground. Boom. Who do you think's in control here? the way that John's written this draws our attention to something very significant here. The soldiers draw back and fall to the ground. The officers draw back and fall to the ground. Judas draws back and falls to the ground. And who is there in Judas but Satan? John is telling us here in no uncertain terms that Satan himself, before the presence of God, before the great I Am, falls down on his face. And yes, all will bow to him. And all will bow to him even before his death and resurrection. Satan is on his face before King Jesus. They all bow before him. Satan is bowing here before the great I Am. And so we're given this incredible picture of Jesus and his disciples still standing while all the rest have fallen to the ground. It's a picture of what we read about earlier, a picture of that final judgment, a little foretaste, a little picture of that where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, then we come to verse 7. So he asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." It's interesting that he asked that question a second time. Whom do you seek? Why does he repeat the question? Well, if he hadn't repeated the question, the events of that night wouldn't have gone forward. His enemies would still be lying flat on their face on the ground. They would remain on the ground. They would not rise. It's only by Jesus asking this question a second time that his enemies then respond. And when they answered him, the same as before, he responds, "I told you that I am." But then notice that he adds to it this time in verse 8, "I told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." So Jesus speaks his name again. He refers to the divine name again, but not this time to flatten his enemies. But he refers to it to save his own. You see, he invokes the divine name not to save himself, but to protect his own. He's giving himself in the place of sinners. When the Son of God spoke his name to Moses at the burning bush, remember he commanded Moses to remove his sandals, for the place where he was standing was holy ground. When he speaks his name here in this garden, he speaks it to offer up his own heel to be bruised, but it's still holy ground. And John means for us to see that in verse 9. This happens so that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Jesus' own word is fulfilled. He is the great guardian of his people. He's the great shepherd who will not suffer his sheep to be lost. The good shepherd doesn't lose any of his sheep. He's a great bridegroom who lays down his life for his bride. He willingly gives himself here to be bruised. But his people will not have it. They still don't get it. Look at verses 10 through 11. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Peter's not going to allow the bridegroom to lay down his life for the bride. Jesus has just defended Peter by speaking his own divine name, but Peter misses the point, as Peter is wont to do. He thinks he must now defend Jesus. He acts as if the bride doesn't need the bridegroom, as if the sheep don't need the shepherd. Peter, with the best of intentions, misses the point. He would try to spare Jesus' heel and crush the head of the serpent himself, as if he were the last Adam, as if he could stand where Adam fell, as if he could earn the right to eat of the tree of life by the work of his own hands. Peter misses the mark, and he misses the mark quite literally. Peter here certainly was going for the head, but he strikes off the ear. And there's a point here. Jesus has told us he loses none of those who belong to him. John has told us. He loses not a single member of his body, but the servant of the high priest will literally lose as a member of his body. The high priest can't defend you. The high priest is powerless to keep his sheep, to protect his sheep, to heal his sheep. And all that the high priest represents can't save you. The law is not your refuge. Neither is the sword. And how badly Peter misses. He went for the head, he struck the ear. But that's not all he misses. In the darkness of the night, Peter misses all that Jesus had come to do. All that he'd been telling them over those past 3 years. All that he'd been telling them there in the upper room that very night. And so, of course, Peter would then deny Jesus, the very thing that Jesus has come to do. Jesus now is coming forward with great commitment to lay down his life for his own, and Peter is saying no. No. And this is another occasion where Peter appears a little bit like Judas. Both Peter and Judas would deny Jesus the great work he's come to do. Both of them with their weapons, the same weapons. And John records all that so that we would not miss the point, that we would not miss what Jesus has come to do. John wants you and me to see that no weapon can stop Jesus, whether that weapon is in the hand of Judas or whether it's in the hand of Peter, one of his disciples. No betrayer can stop Jesus. No denier can stop Jesus. No darkness can stop Jesus. Not even Satan himself can stop the great friend of sinners. And so Jesus says to Peter, verse 11, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Are you going to drink it, Peter? Are you going to stop me from drinking it? This is no place for weapons. Jesus is committed to drinking the cup the Father's given him. He's committed to laying down his life for the bride. So here in this garden, Jesus strides forth, Jesus marches forth, Jesus himself summons the hordes of hell to come forward and to take him in order that he might let his own go and lose not a one of them. Look at verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Remember what's just happened to them. They've just been laid flat on the ground when Jesus speaks the divine name. So I'm sure it was with some degree of fear, trepidation, that they, shaking and in fear, approached Jesus. Only moments ago, he simply said, I am, and bam, they were down on the ground. And yet they come forward and bound him. And once again, John writes with a little bit of irony here. The word that's translated bound literally means stop. That's what they're trying to do. That's what they think they're doing, trying to stop Jesus. But of course, while Jesus allows them to bind him, there's nothing that can stop him. Even hung there on the cross with his hands nailed to the cross, he still saves every sinner, all those who are his. He gives himself to be bound, you see, that we may be loosed from our sins. He gives himself to be condemned before sinful judges, that we might be acquitted before the judgment seat of the judge of all the earth, the judge who only does that which is right. And with that in mind, John records for us these events, verses 13 and 14, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. He didn't know he was prophesying there. He didn't know what that meant. But you see, the verdict has already been decided, hasn't it? They knew where this would end. They had come to bind Jesus and put him to death. And so our scene this morning comes to a close with the bridegroom leaving the garden in bonds. He's come to lay down his life for his bride. Adam had made that first garden a grave, and here the sinful sons of Adam have followed in his footsteps. They arrest the great I am in the garden, and these sons of dust would turn the garden into a grave for the Son of God. Now, John's going to make that connection for us. At the end of chapter 19, verses 41 to 42, it's now there at the end of Good Friday. It's after the crucifixion, after Jesus has given up his spirit, after the tomb has been prepared and all that. We come to the end of John 19 and we read there in verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And there's a connection. John 18 begins with a garden. John 19 ends in a garden that's been made a grave. And it all seems so very final. Graves, tombs, seem so very final. But how thankful we should be that that's not the end of the gospel, because, of course, that wouldn't be gospel. It wouldn't be good news. The gospel of John doesn't end in chapter 19. It goes on to chapter 20, where John records for us the events of that Easter morning, the resurrection day, that glorious day. And once again, when we get there, it'll be some weeks ahead, but when we get there, we'll see that John has in mind the events of the Garden of Eden so long ago. But here, today, we simply want to see that this is not the end of the story. Man does not have the last word. Judas doesn't have the last word. Satan himself does not have the last word. Jesus has the last word. Because on resurrection morning, Jesus will rise up from that grave in the garden, and he will rise up from the dead, and he will turn that grave into a garden, a place of life for sinners like you and me, a place of a resurrection harvest. And from that grave, we will learn that death cannot hold Jesus. Death cannot hold him who is life itself. And that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Here we will learn that the bridegroom loves his bride and will not give her up for anything. Because on resurrection morning, what does Jesus do? Jesus, the last Adam, rises up to behold his bride, and his heart is filled with joy. And he will rejoice because his work makes his bride beautiful. He laid down his life for her. He earned the right to the tree of life. And this is his gift to the bride. He gives to all who believe in him the right to eat of the tree of life, and the fruit of that tree is the fruit he gives to sinners who call upon his name. Indeed, the fruit of that tree shall be our food at the great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb. A banquet we shall enjoy forever in Emmanuel's land. As John records for us here, the entrance of Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, John, the beloved disciple, wants you to know that your bridegroom loves you. He wants you to know that he will not fail you. He will not leave you in your sin. He will not abandon you there. Indeed, he loves you so much, he gave himself for you. He gave his heel to be bruised. And with that bruised heel, he will crush the head of the serpent. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? He did it because he loves you. Because he wanted to cleanse you with his own blood. To one day present you to himself in splendor without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, or any such thing. He will present you holy before him forever and ever in that paradise garden. And you can be sure there'll be no serpent ever entering there. He has been exiled forever, cast out. He'll never have entrance in again. But you do in Christ. And there will never be an exile, and never be a chance to be exiled for you. Never be a banishment for you. You will never be driven out of the glorious presence of your God. You will dwell forever in the light of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who takes away your sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we have spent a few moments in your word this morning, and at this scene, at this place, we feel as though once again we too have stood on holy ground. For we see such commitment from our Savior. The great I am, the one who is in control of all things, and yet willing to give himself to be bound, that we should be loosed from our sins. And as we live now in the new life, the resurrection life you've given to us, may we always give glory to him who has saved us. May Jesus, King Jesus, receive all the glory both now and forevermore. Amen.